men who were called into a large classroom, and they were told to recite the 23rd Psalm, which was our call to worship this morning. One of them was a published orator, and he was trained in speech technique and in drama. And so he presented the psalm in a very powerful way. And when he was finished, the audience, which was quite large, cheered and actually asked him for an encore, that they would hear more of his wonderful oratory and his voice, how it rang out. The other man that was chosen was an older man, quite a bit older, and he repeated the same words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he went through the psalm. And when he finished, there wasn't any sound from the classroom. All the people sat in a deep devotion and prayer. Then the first man, the polished orator, stood to his feet and said, I have a confession to make. The difference between what you have just heard from my old friend and what you heard from me is this. I know the psalm. My friend knows the shepherd. We get that same kind of painting, that same kind of image from the Apostle John in his wonderful gospel. We end up seeing one of the most descriptive pictures of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And we see that Jesus as the Good Shepherd, he cares for sheep. He's concerned about their welfare. And as Jesus delivered the sermon that he did just right after healing this blind man in the temple, he identifies himself very plainly as the shepherd. And he identifies his purpose and his plans. In these verses, we can really see the heart of Jesus is on display. And he displays his great love for sinners and his plan for dealing with their sin. And as I bring this message to you this morning, I hope that it causes you to ask that question, do I really know the shepherd? Do I know him, or do I just repeat things that I was taught? If you know him, I want you to know this message is for you to better understand his care for you as the shepherd. But if you don't know him, I hope that within these next few minutes that you hear a gospel message that gets right to the heart of Jesus' plan and purpose of calling and caring and protecting his sheep. And if you do know him, I pray that you know him in such a way that your life is made more abundant and more rich. You see, the response to following him should be an intuitive response for us as children of God. It shouldn't be something that we have to work on very hard, because we've entered into this relationship with the Good Shepherd and we understand that he reigns over our lives and we have given ourselves over to him. From the first moment that we believe, our impulse, the impulse of our hearts, is to submit joyfully, because we know intuitively that He is absolutely trustworthy. With Him, it's the safest place in the world. He takes us into His sheepfold, and we can trust that He is the good and great shepherd. Jesus makes it very clear here. He makes it very clear that there is one place where the sheep need to be, and that's in His sheepfold, where He is the door. That no one comes in and no one comes out. Sheep will not wander away from Him. And He will protect them from the wolves that desire to get them. And therefore we need, in order to gain eternal life, we must enter through Him. Jesus is saying that He is the door, not a door. There aren't many ways to salvation. He is the only way. And Jesus is well aware that He is making a very exclusive statement here. He excludes the false teachers and the Pharisees and everyone else that says salvation is of men, or that they can lead men to salvation apart from Him. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." He is the doorway to salvation. And again, He warns that He is the only way, and that the gate is narrow, and the way is narrow, and that it's by faith alone. Which says that it's different from all these false teachings that these people are hearing, and we hear it today. We hear all these thieves and robbers saying they have a different way. There are a lot of voices out there calling us, "Trust my wisdom. Trust my promises." Only take what Jesus says as just a good idea. But do you want to know what? The more you choose to trust the Good Shepherd, the more discerning you will be, and the easier it'll become to understand truth from error. You see, Jesus just isn't the shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd. He is completely sovereign, infinite in wisdom, and perfect in love. In His love, He always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what's best for us. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. You want to see the best word picture of this? Let's look at our text for today. It's found in John chapter 10. Verses 11 through 21. John chapter 10. Starting with verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them says, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? One of the things that we must understand is Jesus' denunciation of Israel's shepherds as thieves and robbers who only steal, kill, and destroy. And don't you know that these people were absolutely shocked to hear him say that? Now, shepherding was a metaphor that would have been very obvious in the ancient world, especially in a society like Israel that was a very agrarian society. It was very common in the Old Testament to read about the shepherd. In Psalm 80, God is called the shepherd of Israel. And as we saw in Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. There are many other places that say this. So everyone would have understood the implied meaning, because the land of Israel was full of sheep and shepherds. When speaking of the term shepherding, it spoke of caring and feeding and protecting. And here Jesus is talking about these men who appointed themselves as shepherds of Israel, but they were false shepherds. The truth is, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. And so in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Jesus couldn't have painted a more sharp and provocative picture, contrasting himself with all those who wielded authority in Israel. And because of his making this contrast, he must have appeared to be out of his mind. Because Jesus says, not only is he the good shepherd, but he also says what a good shepherd does for his flock. He lays down his life for the sheep. No matter how much danger that puts him in, their life was all about the protecting and caring for the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. And just think about it. If this is the case, what exactly are they willing to do? What do they do to the false shepherds? What is their attitude toward those who come toward their sheep? I think King David gives us a little glimpse into this. Prior to killing the giant Philistine Goliath, we'll see what David tells Saul. If you would please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verses 32 through 37. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Starting with verse 32. And this is incredible. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. You see what a good shepherd does? He will take on anything and give everything for his sheep. And Jesus says, I am a good shepherd. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And you go, what was the joy set before him? It was the purchasing of salvation for his people, for his sheep, with his blood. Jesus then compares his love for the sheep with that of a hired hand, or as we see in our text, a hireling. In verses 12 and 13 it says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. One of the main points of this whole discourse is a condemnation of every form of corrupt, false, inept, self-serving religious leader. And I'll tell you what, this is a huge category. Really, it includes even respectable clergymen who stand up before their people and give self-help lectures instead of preaching the Word of God. And let's face it, it's virtually all those for whom religion is just a profession or a career rather than a commitment of authentic love for Christ and his sheep. As Jesus says, the hireling may serve fairly well when things are safe. It's when the danger comes that the hireling flees. J.C. Ryle says, he feeds the flock for money and not for love, for what he can get by it and not because he really cares for the sheep. The same thing happens in the church when its ministers only serve for money or other gain to the detriment of the flock. This makes the point that each of us acts according to our own character, according to what we are. The false shepherd flees because he's a hireling, whereas the true shepherd lays down his life because of the love that's in his heart for the sheep. Moreover, our character is especially tested in times of crisis and trouble. Many paid shepherds are revealed as hirelings when the wolf comes, just as many good shepherds are only recognized when they sacrifice for the good of the flock. Given this, the character should always be a prime consideration for everything, whether it's selecting someone for a job, whether it's deciding who to marry, or whether it's deciding spiritual leaders to follow. Character matters. Although it most definitely includes moral character, it's much more than that. Because there are plenty of moral preachers who are cowards in face of danger and who will not defend their sheep. I think it's interesting. There are two words, Greek words, for the word good. One of them is agathos, which speaks of moral goodness. The other word is kalos, which is the word that Jesus actually uses here in verse 11. Because kalos denotes beauty and excellency. It denotes attractiveness and genuineness. I think it's interesting. One old writer remarks, it's possible to be morally upright repulsively. It's possible to be morally upright repulsively. But Jesus is genuine. He's lovely. He's attractive. And the true shepherd to whom all other under-shepherds can just dimly be compared to. A hireling has none of those characteristics. Someone that's just the paid gun who fills the pulpit just for the pay, just for a job. Now there are many, many preachers who they are paid just to be there, but you can tell the difference by their love, their concern for the flock. And seeing Jesus as the good shepherd should really give great comfort to every Christian. Because to be saved is to enjoy a personal relationship as a sheep to the most wonderful and trustworthy shepherd of their souls. Whatever's happening in our lives, we know that we are sheep of God's pasture. And that God's own Son is watching and guiding and protecting us. And then in verses 14 and 15, our text continues, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Old Testament and its imagery was very well known. This symbol of a shepherd, Yahweh, God Himself, was known as the true shepherd of Israel. And when Jesus made the statement, I am the good shepherd, everyone there knew He was making a profound claim. He was declaring He was God. And I love this section of Scripture because as God, Christ, the good shepherd, He has eternal, perfect, universal, exact, and special knowledge of His sheep. They are the choice of the Godhead, not because of who the sheep are, but because of who God is. We can't truly and totally explain grace. We can't explain why would God choose one and not the other. But that's not for us to determine. But it says that He knows them as His own sheep. And He knows them affectionately. And in verse 3, remember, it says He even knows us by name. He knows every hair on our head. He knows the days of our life here on earth. He knows them by predestination. He knows them by providence. And He knows them by preservation. He affirms His omniscience in verse 14 when He says, I know my sheep. He isn't saying He recognizes a variety or a particular breed that belongs to Him. It's much more of an intimate expression than that. He knows each one of them individually in a personal and familiar way. How different is this from what he said to the religious leaders in Matthew 7:23, when he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." I never at any point knew you in a personal and saving way. And so he says, "Depart from me, all you who practice and work iniquity." What exactly is iniquity? It's to proclaim a gospel of works, a gospel of conditions. You meet this condition, you do these things, and you'll be saved. The word that Jesus said, "never," "I never knew you," it's a combination of two words in the Greek. The first part is a word that means "not even." And the second part of the word means "at any time." And so it's a powerful double negative. What Jesus is saying, there is not even a knowledge, nor has there ever at any time been a knowledge that I had known you savingly. He didn't know them in eternal election. He didn't know them in his saving purposes. He didn't know them in the shedding of blood. He didn't know them in the call of grace, and he will not know them in the glorification of his saints. And so, who are his sheep? It's those who believe. Believe he died for them. The reformers referred to this as limited atonement or particular redemption. He died for those who would believe. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. "This is one of the many scriptures which clearly and definitely defines both the nature and extent of the atonement. The Savior gave his life, not as a martyr for the truth, not as a moral example of self-sacrifice, but for a people. He died that they might live. By nature, his people are dead in trespasses and sins. And had not the divinely appointed and divinely provided substitute die for them, there had been no spiritual and eternal life for them." Equally explicit in this verse concerning those for whom Christ laid his life down, it was not laid down for fallen angels, but for sinful men. And not for men in general, but his own people in particular. He laid his life down for the sheep, not for the goats. End quote. In John, later, just a little bit later, John 10:26, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "But you do not believe." Why? "Because you are not my sheep." It does not say you are not my sheep because you did not believe. It's in reverse. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. The determinative factor is whether they are Jesus' sheep, of whom the Father gave his Son. It was there that Jesus came to die to redeem. It was these people. He did not fail this mission. If he died for all men and men go to hell, he failed. This is often misunderstood and attacked because it is alleged that if Jesus only died for his sheep, that we can't go and offer the gospel to all people. But that's a false allegation. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is the Savior. And then in the almost last verse of the Bible, in Revelation 22:17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. So, this truth in no way limits the invitation to all people to be saved. God pleads with all to be saved. Rather, this truth looks at the death of Christ from the standpoint of God's intent and purpose. Jesus died to actually pay for the sins of his sheep. All the sheep that God had given him from eternity past. And Jesus, he promises he will not even lose one of them. And so this truth should assure us that if we believe in Christ and we're one of his sheep, he died for us, that he will keep us unto eternity, and that his purpose has not failed. And when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep," he follows it up with, "and am known by my own." This is not a general but a specific and a spiritual and saving knowledge. His own delight in him. They have fellowship with him and they love him because he first loved them. They rest in him. They find pleasure in him. And they learn to trust in him. They know him as the sovereign and the Lord of the universe. They know him by his completeness of his suffering unto death in order to put away the sin of his elect and to earn righteousness on their behalf. They know him because the Father accepted the righteousness and reckoned it to the people he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this resulted in their full and free and forever forgiveness and justification. And then in verse 15, Jesus said, "As the Father knows me, even so I know, even so, know, I know the Father." This thought, of course, is connected with verse 14. In the eternal knowledge of the Father and the Son, they mutually know each other, just as Jesus says he knows his sheep. And one of the most significant statements in this verse is, "And I laid my life down for the sheep." Obviously, Christ is talking about the cross. He spoke of a limited and particular and effectual laying down his life. He laid his life down for the sheep. And in verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring, I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Remember who I said the fold was? In verse 1, it's Israel. The shepherd comes to the fold. He calls his sheep out. The Lord is the shepherd. He comes to Israel, the Jews first, and he calls his sheep out by name, and they follow him. But he also has sheep which are not of the fold of Israel. He has to bring them also. But who are these? Who are these Other sheep. What's the other sheep of the fold? It's anyone outside of Israel. It's the non-Jew, the Gentiles. He states the necessity that he must bring them. There's a certainty because it says they will hear his voice and become one flock with one shepherd. And let me tell you, this was totally unacceptable to the Jews. They just added, Jesus added more fuel to the fire of their animosity because they flat out resented Gentiles. They believed that Gentiles were permanently outside of salvation and the promises of God. But let's see what God says to the nation of Israel about the Gentiles. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 42, we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. You see, this is the messianic promise that the Messiah would come and take salvation to the nations. And since we're in Isaiah, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Here it says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should not be my servant to rise up with the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus was shocking these Jews by saying, look, I have sheep that are not in your sheepfold. That's why there's a great commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. He will bring them all together as one flock with one shepherd. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. That's why in Ephesians 2, Paul says the middle wall of partition is torn down. And we're all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. Sometimes those who deny biblical truth of God's sovereign election and effectual grace argue that this teaching just stifles evangelism and missions. They charge, well, if all the elect will be saved, then why witness? Why do we send out missionaries? The biblical answer is because God ordained the means as well as the end. One other truth in verse 16 is that the Christian life is not to be a life of isolation, but of community with other believers. Sheep aren't independent. They love and thrive to be part of the flock, to be protected by the shepherd. And even if the sheep don't quite get along, they need to work that out. They need to become what God has made them, a flock. They need to learn how to work harmoniously toward the end. And so continuing in verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now, this does not mean that Jesus earned his Father's love by laying down his life. There's many people that read that and that's what they think. The Father has always loved the Son. It's an infinite love. They have loved one another infinitely. And it's not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross. Rather, it is the love of the Father for the Son that is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father. His utter dependence upon him culminates in this greatest act of obedience. What's before him? The cross. It's just a culmination of that. But there is a little twist here. It could also be that Jesus' willing sacrifice elicited the Father's eternal love in a fresh way. In a way that had never happened before, in a way that would never happen again. We will never see the cross again. It's done. One time. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself." He's saying, I have my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. And I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. The good shepherd loves his sheep, and that's why he lays his life down for them. No one takes it from him. He lays it down for them. In World War I, there was a young French soldier that was wounded in his arm, and his arm had to be amputated. And the surgeon that had to amputate his arm was really struggling with telling the soldier. And when the soldier finally awoke, the surgeon said, "Son, I'm sorry to tell you that you lost your arm." The soldier replied, "Sir, I did not lose it. I gave it for France." You see, even Jesus, even more so, Jesus did not lose his life on the cross. He gave it. He gave it out of the love for his sheep. A.W. Pink says, "It was not the nails, but the strength of his love to the Father and to his elect that held Christ to the cross." Most shepherds do not intend to die for their sheep, but they intend to live for the sheep. They only die for them accidentally. Yet Jesus came and died purposely for his sheep. R.C. Sproul says, "Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, to save his sheep from something far worse than wolves, thieves, and robbers, the judgment of God." And finally, in verses 19 through 21, John records, "Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" You see, the unbelieving world, they look at Jesus' sacrifice, of his sacrificial love, of him being a good shepherd and giving his life, as absolute sheer madness. Why would anyone do that? And so some of the listeners were saying, "He has a demon, he's insane." But others were drawn by the teaching of Jesus. They understood the miracles. And so there's a division over Jesus and his gospel. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul explained that it is to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. The world is divided into those who reject the gospel as madness and the aroma of death, and those who receive it as the aroma of life. This division will continue for all eternity. Those believing enter everlasting life, and those who reject receive everlasting condemnation. But we still have time here on earth. For all those who have at this point rejected, they still have time. There are those other sheep Jesus is calling. And if you are one who has already come to Jesus, he calls you to spread that good news. Spread it with your lips, with your life. Tell them of the good shepherd and what he gives to his sheep. We must tell them. That the love of God binds us as precious, purchased sheep in one flock with one destination and for everlasting glory. We must tell. That is the means of God to save sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for loving us, for giving us life, for uniting us, for loving and obeying the Father, willfully putting your life down that you may take it up again, all for us, a sacrifice for our sin. We would be literally overwhelmed if we could even grasp what you have prepared for us in the future. We would not be able to fathom it in the least. But you've given us a glimpse that you would fill us with gratitude and with blessing as we continue to serve you here on earth. We pray all of this in the name of our precious Lord, Savior, and Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.